Morning. It's great to be here with you this morning and to enjoy this moment with you. If you have your Bibles or your mobile device with you, why don't you open up to Matthew chapter 2. We're also going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. I know that seems like a lot of scripture for this morning, but when Sam asked me earlier this week, he had texted me on Wednesday, and he said, hey, do you have your sermon ready, and do you have any sermon slides? I said, yeah, it's about an hour and 45 minutes long right now. I promise you I've cut that down in half. No. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Jack. For those of you who are new or maybe haven't seen me around, my name is Jack. I am the regional director for the Alliance Southeast here in this area. Behind me, you see on that screen my family right there. They are who make me look good. I am married to Amanda, and I am the father of three incredible kids, Rachel, Annabelle, and Abby. Currently with me is my wife Amanda and my oldest Rachel. Rachel lives here in Orlando, so she was able to come and be with me, and so they are here. So please don't throw anything at me. They still think I'm really good at this. So that's there. I am a diehard Indianapolis Colts fan. Do we have any football fans in here? Yeah, a couple? Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm cheering for the Indianapolis Colts too, right? Yeah, I like that. That's really good. Okay, well, maybe. I'm addicted to Kraft Blue Box macaroni and cheese. This is some of the best stuff you have ever... I know that you can make a good macaroni and cheese. I know you can. You'll come to me and like, I make a great macaroni and cheese. You need to try it. And I will, and it'll be good. It will never be as good as this. This is... I don't know what it is. I'm addicted to that stuff. Ultimately, the reason why I'm here, though, is this. That I passionately believe the church can and should be the most advanced, transformational, and influential group of people in the world. You see, Scripture says we have the very power of God living inside of us. I mean, we sang that song today, Be Thou My Vision, that you dwell within me, right? We sang that today. The very power of God lives inside of us, and with that power flowing through us, we should see our lives and the lives of those around us transformed, and humanity should be better off because of the church. Because through the church, people will connect with God and embrace the rich and satisfying life found in Jesus. Which brings me to this role that I have in the district. I have two official roles. One is Church Revitalization Director. What that basically means is that I am helping to accelerate a movement that matters by creating a district-wide infrastructure that promotes church vibrancy and equips the church to participate in God's mission. That's part of who I am. That is part of what I do, which is what I'm going to be helping out here with the Alliance, with the First Alliance Orlando, and being able to do all that. My second role is that I am the North Central Regional Director, as I told you before, and I resource official workers in the congregations they lead. So again, you fit right in both of those roles, and I am excited to be able to be a part of that. I'm going to preach today, obviously. Pastor Dave is going to come in and preach for 3 weeks, and he's going to be doing that. And then I'm going to come back here on Easter, and as you saw up there in that photo, that was our Easter photo. I don't know what my wife has planned for us this Easter, but just be prepared. It's going to match. All right? And so I'll be back here on Easter, and I'm real. What? It's not going to match this year? Oh, this is what happens as we get older. It just didn't happen. How many of you find it hard to wake up in the morning? Raise your hand if you find it hard to wake up in the morning. Oh, yeah, a couple of you. I told you my daughter's here. She lives in Orlando. We text her on our way in today. She got up 20 minutes before she had to be here. She goes, oh, I slept in, right? Right. My youngest daughter, though, Abby, she's 10, about to be 11. She really struggles with waking up in the morning. The other morning I walked in, and you got to be careful with Abby. She will throw things at you. So I walk in, I gingerly, hey baby, it's time to wake up. No, come on, we got to get up. You got to get up, it's time for school. And then she looks me dead in the eye. Eyes are open, looks me dead in the eye and goes, nope. And rolls over and goes back to sleep. Right, she doesn't have the vocabulary right now to express how she really feels about me waking her up in the morning, and I'm afraid those days are coming. I know that's going to happen. But this phrase, get up, right? It's filled with an expectation. We use it in the morning to tell someone to prepare for their day. We use it in sports to challenge someone to jump higher or farther to make a great play. We use it during our afternoon breaks when laziness starts to set in and we know we need to get some work done. Get up is a motivational phrase that reminds us that something is about to happen and we need to start moving. Scripture is filled with these get up moments. From the deliverance of Israel in Genesis to the challenge of Joshua to take the promised land to Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah all the way into the New Testament, get up is this common theme suggesting that God is ready to do something great in the lives of people. Get up is a challenge to change one's journey and go on a new path. It's a call to follow God and let Him guide us to the rich and satisfying life we were designed to live. Get up is the command we obey to receive God's promises in our lives. Because the promises of God are received through faithful obedience to His leading. One of my favorite narratives of get up, and we're not going to talk about this one, but this is one of my favorite ones. It's found in Acts chapter 3. And if you know about what's going on in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're getting ready to head to a prayer meeting. And as they're on their way to their prayer meeting, they come across a man who has been lame from birth. He can't move, and he's been that way from birth. And this man looks up at Peter and John, and what he asks for is for some money. He doesn't ask for healing. He asks for some money. And I love the way Peter and John respond. Look at this. This is Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the lame man looked up at them eagerly. Look at that, expecting some money, right? Again, that's, here he's been lame for birth and all he's asking for is money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." Oh, wait, hold on, sorry. If you see up on the screen there, and it's a little bit tough to see, but if you see highlighted words up there, right? So they'll be in red, and you might not be able to see them fully. I want you to say those words to me. That's how I know that you're going to stay awake during the sermon, okay? So, all right, ready? So let's try this, right? So in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, what does it say? And walk, right? Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, not just what, this man hasn't walked a day in his life and now he's leaping. And praising God, he went into the temple with them. Here's what I see. This man was begging for money, thinking that was the best that he could get in his life. But God had something better for him. Through Peter and John, God said to the man, "Get up." And immediately the man received the promise God had for him because he obeyed God's command to get up. Which is a reminder for all of us that God's leading is always what's in our best interest. The story that we're going to see here is the story found in Matthew chapter 2. This is right after the birth of Jesus, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they're kind of in their land that they were in there, and they're in Bethlehem. And so it says here in Matthew 2:13, after the wise men were gone. So the wise men had shown up, and they'd given all these gifts and everything. So after the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. What does it say? Yeah. All right, well, you're going to be saying that word, those two words a lot, right? Let's try it one more time. What does it say? Yeah. There you go. "Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." I got to imagine how Joseph felt in this moment. I mean, here was Joseph. Not long before this, he was a middle-class, respected citizen, soon to be married. A few weeks later now, he is a fugitive from the king and his soldiers. And in between, we have a wedding, the birth of a baby, the visit of some wise men and their really odd gifts, and then the visit of this angel. Joseph must have felt as if he had stepped onto a carnival ride. It's exactly what our lives are like sometimes, huh? We think we got a handle on this thing called life, and then the next thing you know, the bearded lady, the clowns, the strong man, and a host of other carnies are causing a lot of chaos in your life, aren't they? Right? In these moments when life is getting confusing, we need to make sure that we are listening for God's call to get up. Because if we listen to and follow his call, we will avoid the pitfalls of trying to do life by ourselves. We give ourselves a break and let God lead us to what's in our best interest. Because honestly, get up leads us away from destruction. Here's the reason why they had to get up. Look what it says here in Matthew 2:16. Herod was furious because the wise men had fooled him and just said, nope, this ain't, you got to do this. So it says here, Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. So he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Once Herod had realized that the wise men circumvented the conspiracy to eliminate this newly announced king of the Jews, Herod's first instinct was to preserve his power at all cost. Which shows me that Jesus' welcome to the world was not unanimous acclamation, as we so often celebrate at Christmas time. But it was a fear that this child would subvert the world order, that a mere child would weaken the powerful. That's an interesting commentary here in Matthew's account of the early years of Jesus' life. Because Matthew, if you know anything about Matthew, he was considered an outcast in this world. Tax collectors were traitors to the Jewish people, because they were helping the Roman government with their occupation and oppression of the Jewish people. So Matthew, in his commentary here, is making sure that everyone knows that Jesus is for all the people of the world. Look what he says here a little bit later in Matthew chapter 9. This is the story that he shares here in Matthew chapter 9. This is about Matthew getting his moment of realizing that God was for him. It says this: as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in his tax collector booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew, what did he do? And followed him. It says later, Matthew invited Jesus and all his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Other parts of translations call these people notorious sinners. I like that, notorious sinners, right? But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Oh. And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to do what?" Right, to tell people to get up, to call them, to tell them to get up, right? "Not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Here's what I want us to get from this, that in our quest to follow God's leading, in our quest to get up, we may need to remember that God is extremely interested in helping people who think there is no help for them. That regardless of our background, our culture, our race, our past crimes, our past sins, our past thoughts, our past doubts, and past encounters, God still has our best interest in mind for us when he says, "Get up." And you may even look at me and say, "You know what? That's not me. I'm fine. I'm not a notorious sinner." But Matthew's narrative highlights the assurance that regardless of our station in life, God is always ready to lead us to something better. Get up to the rich and satisfying life that is only found in Jesus. Because the incarnation, when God became human in the form of Jesus, the incarnation is a moment which is fully prepared and ordained by God. Our Savior is not an afterthought, but a premeditated act of God who loves all people and wants to make sure that everyone knows they're included into his kingdom. Get up is for anyone and everyone. And so Matthew's trust And God's providence emerges from a faith that expects God to rule in a world where the dominance of the powerful seems unchangeable. Right? Matthew can trust in God's guidance because he knows the truth of that old hymn that we love to sing, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. See, when I look at these passages, and why I'm bringing this to our attention is that as I look at what has happened and what has developed in this passage, and Joseph in this moment, it's a reminder that things might have been otherwise for us. It's to show us that Jesus may have been swallowed in the tragedy and disappointment of the evil of this world. The poet Jane Kennan, she wrote this, "It might have been otherwise with Jesus." But the evangelist Matthew, he would add to that statement, "It might have been otherwise, but God said, get up." There are going to be moments in your life that you will come to a decision or a crossroads that will have you questioning what to do next. And your first thought, your first response should always be to ask, well, what does God desire? His leading will always be in your best interest. So may the story of your life as you continue into the next chapters of whatever that might be, might it include this statement, it might have been otherwise, but I trusted God and he guided me to the life I was designed to live. I got up. Because our circumstances, what we're going through, they are not obstacles to God's plan. If you grew up in the church at all, you know the story of Elijah and the 950 prophets of Baal and Ashar. Right? Elijah was the only prophet of God left in Israel because all the rest of the prophets of God, they went into hiding when this woman named Jezebel threatened to kill all of them. Elijah's there and he's by himself and he's actually getting a little frustrated with all of the other false prophets. And so one day he was tired of them and he's like, I'm going to challenge all of them to a duel. And the whole duel that happened was, whose God, Elijah's God or the false prophet's God, whose God could make a sacrificial altar spontaneously catch on fire? That was the challenge. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and going, hey, I got a challenge for you, right? That's the challenge that Elijah came up with. So what they would do is they would build two altars. Elijah built his, and these false prophets built theirs, right? And then there would be two bulls. And actually what Elijah did is he said to the prophets of Baal, you get to choose the one you like best, right? He didn't want anything to go wrong in this. You choose the one you like best. You prepare it anywhere you want to prepare it, and then place it on the wood of your altar. Elijah did the same thing with the second bull and put it on his. And so each side was then to call out to their God, and the one who came through with fire would be the God that they were going to serve. So you have Elijah saying, it's going to be God, right? It's going to be my God. And then you have the false prophets going, no, it's going to be my God. Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. And Elijah decided that he was just going to chill out in a lawn chair with his root beer and watch while it happened. They all day begged their God to show up. They chanted, they danced, they shouted, and they even cut themselves. 1 Kings 18:29 says it like this. They raved all afternoon. I really like that word. They raved all afternoon. That just brings so much imagery to my head. All afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was still no sound, no reply, no response. And Elijah's sitting there in his lawn chair, drinking his root beer, just watching this show. So around lunchtime, though, Elijah's like, all right, I'm just going to start mocking them, right? So he looks at them and he goes, hey, maybe you guys should shout louder, right? Your God might be hard of hearing. Just shout a little louder. And then he goes, oh, wait, well, hold on. No. Maybe he's daydreaming and not paying attention. That's what your God is doing. Oh, no, that's not it. I know what it was. He's decided to take a vacation to a tropical island and sip on some tiki drinks. That's what he's doing right now. Maybe he's resting so he can get his beauty sleep. And then Elijah goes, wait. Did your God have to go potty? It literally says in Scripture, perhaps he is doing his business, right? That's what it says in Scripture. And so by evening time, it was clear that the prophets of Baal weren't getting anywhere with their God. So Elijah stands up and he says, all right, that's enough. I'm getting up. Hold my root beer. And then he put the bull on the altar that he built. He covered that altar with so much water that it filled the trenches around the altar. He walks up to the altar. He looks into the heavens and he prays, oh Lord God, prove yourself to these people. And here's what happened. Look at this, 1 Kings 18, 38-39. Immediately, right? He says these words, and immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the what? Wow. And then Elijah says, peace out, and drops the mic. Do you remember a time in your life when someone said to you that life was too overwhelming and they needed some hope? Do you remember how you boldly proclaimed to them that nothing is impossible for our God? That if he is for us, who can be against us? That he has the power to bring beauty from broken, healing to pain, and life where there was once desolation? Do you remember when you stood before someone and prayed, God, let your fire fall down from heaven, and he was faithful to hear your prayer? What about those times in your own life when you needed to see the power of God and he showed you what he could do? When you prayed, God, prove yourself, and he came through. See, like Elijah, we've all been around when God has unleashed his power and our lives were changed as a result. But if you're anything like my life, one victory doesn't mean that my life is free from struggle, disappointment, and facing uncertainty in the future. Maybe it's finding an unexpected health complication. You didn't see that coming. Or loss of employment. Or there's some relational turmoil going on somewhere in your life. I mean, we had a pandemic that nobody saw coming. Or losing the person that you've called your pastor for the last 8 years. Also, it could be a good thing that's filled with uncertainty, right? Like buying a house or going to college or getting pregnant and having a child. You see, Elijah faced a similar situation. He just finished this awesome moment when God showed up in a big way. I mean, he's high-fiving, he's chest-bumping people, he's looking at all the prophets of Baal and he's singing that VeggieTales song, my God's bigger than your God, right? Where do you think that VeggieTales song came from? All right, now. And then boom, he's faced with a new problem. Jezebel hears about this victory and threatens to kill him. So what does Elijah do, right? He's puffed up. He's ready. He's high-fiving. He dropped the mic. So what does he do? After seeing the power of the creator of the universe, after stepping up to 950 prophets, after boldly proclaiming, my God can do anything, what does he do? He runs. He runs away from Israel, away from Jezebel, away from the latest victory, and away from the vision and mission that God placed on his life. He runs and hides because he's faced with an uncertain future. And now, he's more afraid of what's next than he is excited about what God can do next. Oh, I relate to this. Don't you? That even though I've experienced the power of God doing amazing things, I've I've struggled still to trust him in the face of adversity or uncertainty. Even though I was bold in the promise of God to come through in the past, I still sometimes lose the courage to believe that he'll do it again. Even though God proved himself to me before, I have, if any of you have watched the movie Ted Lasso, I have what's called the memory of a goldfish. And I've forgotten that my God is for me and not against me. He is the God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. He is the God who does the seemingly impossible things and brings victory to my life, but I have forgotten that, and so sometimes I run. Maybe you're faced with a similar situation. Maybe life is coming at you and you aren't ready for what's next. It's health, it's a financial concern, it's a school concern, whatever that is. Maybe the sins of your past are starting to creep back up. There's an unwanted or unwarranted attack on you. Maybe you're faced with a crisis, either good or bad, and you're anxious about what is coming next. So what do? I'm going to tell you, you're going to get up and you're going to keep going. Look what it says here in 1 Kings 19:9. Elijah's run at this point. He's hiding out at this point. He's in a cave at this point. And God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I remember growing up hearing this story, and the pastor would preach this story, and he would always preach it in such a way that God was angry in this moment. I don't think God's angry in this moment. There's so much beauty in these words. What are you doing here, Elijah? Along with a weight of urgency, Elijah, why are you here? This doesn't make sense. God isn't chastising Elijah as much as he's wondering why Elijah has left the place where he believed that God could do powerful things. Scripture says that God sent a mighty windstorm, an earthquake, and a fire Elijah's way as he hid. And in each of those powerful things, God was not present. But finally, the sound of a gentle whisper comes by. And in the whisper, God repeats, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" See, God is saying to Elijah in this moment, "Why are you here instead of where you lived in my power? Why have you chosen to run from what I was doing? Why did you let your current circumstance convince you that I am not powerful enough to be there for you? Why did you let this latest situation cause you to forget what I have done for you in the past? Why did you give up on the vision and the mission that I gave you? What are you doing?" And God is saying the same thing to you and I. He's saying, I know that what you're experiencing is something uncertain. I know this is new territory for you, but what are you doing here? My power is not here. God is telling us, don't forget what I did in the last victory. Don't forget how I showed my power. Don't forget that I am not a one-hit wonder. Don't forget that I have a plan and a purpose for you, and I am the Lord your God who is for you and will accomplish immeasurably more, through you than you can possibly imagine. What are you doing here? Keep going. Get up and let God guide you. Let's go back to our story of Matthew of Joseph. So Herod died, right? It says this right here, Matthew 2, 19 through 20. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And what does it say? I'm sorry, what does it say? The angel said, "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph did what? And returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. It might have been otherwise, but Joseph got up. See, everything that God is doing for you is in your best interest. When he tells you to show love to others, that's for your good. When he tells you to honor your fathers and mothers, that's for your good. When he tells you to forgive others, that's for your good. When he tells you to get rid of the sin in your life, that's for your good. When he tells you to get up, it's because this is the time to seize your moment. Don't mistake your current circumstances as a blip on history's timeline. This moment is God's moment. God has a plan and a purpose. He's not haphazardly throwing things together, hoping something works. God is actively involved in our lives and is doing everything he can to keep us connected to him. When we are connected to God, we experience the rich and satisfying life found in Jesus. Seizing the moment, though, doesn't just happen. Seizing the moment happens when you are in tune with what God is doing. Discernment, wisdom, and never giving up on what God can do. So don't just wait for the moment to come. Use everything God has given you, to prepare for the time when you can seize the moment and participate in God's mission. Are you seizing your moment? Is God calling you right now, right here, to get up, but you're holding back? Today is the day, right? Carpe diem, seize the moment. Now is the time. He's got something so much better for you. It might have been otherwise, but God told you to get up. As the worship team begins their way back up here, I want you to know this. The favor of God is upon those who follow his leading. Joseph here, he models an unwavering obedience. As peculiar as his situation became, Joseph obeys without complaint. He answered the call to get up. He knows nothing except the next step of the journey, but he takes that step. So also is our obedience crucial to God's plan. We can't see the fullness of God's plan for our lives any better than Joseph could see it in his life. But we can be assured of his faithfulness, that it will lead to great things. So how do you move forward from here? I find myself skeptical when I hear well-meaning people say stuff like, well, God has a plan. However, as I read the story of Joseph, and I imagine him zigzagging across the Middle East, the baby Jesus and his weary wife Mary in tow, moving in response to God's guidance, I can't help but to see the decisive nature of God's plan. What would have happened if during that dream, if Joseph hadn't heeded the angel's advice to avoid Herod's savagery? If instead of getting up, Joseph just echoed my youngest daughter and went, nope. What would have happened if Joseph hadn't followed God's guidance? It might have been otherwise. But Joseph, he got up. So what are you going to do? I don't want the end of your story to have the line, it might have been otherwise. I want you to make sure that at the end of your story, that when that time has come, that it says, it might have been otherwise, but God guided me to what's best for me. I got up. God, I sit here and I pray now for everyone in this room. And I'm going to start with me, God. I got to tell you, there's too many times I'm an Elijah. where just the hint of something bad causes me to run. Causes me to say, I can't. Nope. This ain't gonna happen. Even after I've experienced something amazing, something that you have done. And God, I know I'm not the only one. I know that in this room, there are people here who are at a crossroads right now. They can choose to be Elijah because they've seen your amazing power. They've seen what you can do. They've seen how even Elijah himself called down fire from heaven. And they could choose to be Elijah for the current circumstance, for whatever's coming. And they could choose to leave you and not be where you are. Or they could choose to be like Joseph, who heard the call to get up and follow you. God, I pray that we will be the people who get up, who don't allow our current circumstances, our past sins, the situation we are in life, who don't allow our, you know, feelings of, I'm not that kind of person, who am I? I don't have any power or whatever it might be. I don't have enough money. God, that we won't allow any of that stuff to get in our way, but instead we will hear you when you say to us, I am the Lord your God, and I will do immeasurably more than you could even ask or imagine. I pray that we hear that and we answer the call to get up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you give us that power to do so. Thank you that as you came into this world, you modeled for us how we are supposed to live our lives. Fully trusting. Fully dependent and fully centered in the wonderful power of God. And it's in your name we ask this. Amen. Here at First Alliance Church Orlando, we do communion on the first Sundays, and so we would like to do communion today. And I think it's great that we're going to move into communion after a message similar to this, after what God is teaching us through this. Because the truth of the matter is, like I shared with you earlier, we have the very power of God living inside of us. Colossians 1:27 says this, that here is the good news, that Christ lives in you, and you get to share in his glory. And so what I love most about us coming to communion and participating together in communion is that it doesn't matter how good the worship band was. It doesn't matter whether or not you remember anything from the sermon. All that matters is the understanding that Christ came, gave up his life, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? So that he can give us the power to live inside of us so that we can carry out and be a part of God's mission to redeem all of creation back to him. And as we celebrate that, we walk away from here remembering that Christ lives. So today, we're going to ask you to come down here. There will be some people that will be helping here on each side, and we're going to ask you to come down. We're going to ask you to take the bread and take the cup and take it back to where you are, where you're seating. It's going to look something a little like this. And as you go back to where you're sitting with both the bread and the cup, as they're helping you to turn that, I want you to remember these words. That on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. every time you eat this, remember me. Right? I cannot stress this enough. I don't care if you don't remember a single thing from the sermon. I don't care if you don't remember what song we sang today. Christ said, remember me. Because he's the one who gives you the power as you go out there and participate in his plan. A little bit later in that meal, as he's sitting there with his friends, he picks up the cup. And he says, this is the cup of the everlasting covenant. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink this, remember me. So as you come to communion today, whether you're a member of First Alliance Church or not, if you have a heart that is ready to be transformed by Jesus, ready to be moved, ready to be guided into what's next, to get up, you are welcome to his table. So will you come today? Take this back to your seat, reflect on it, and then eat it as you are ready.